Some years ago, at a high school, I was asked to give a talk to a scripture class on the subject, Why I Am a Christian. And I thought it might be interesting and I trust helpful if I were to give a revised and expanded version of that talk tonight, and God willing, in a fortnight's time. A young man said to me once, "You're a Christian because you were brought up in a Christian home." But I don't think that that's altogether true. Many people have been brought up in Christian homes that are not Christians. And many people are Christians who have not been brought up in Christian homes. Malcolm Muggeridge, for example, he was not brought up in a Christian home. He was brought up in a home where socialism was looked upon as the cure for all human ills. And it was partly disillusionment with socialism that led him to Christ. Some time ago I read the biography of William Temple, a former Archbishop of Canterbury. He was quite a great man, William Temple, and a very outstanding speaker. On one occasion he gave an address to a company of young people on the subject of the existence of God. But it was generally felt that his address was quite a failure. People wondered if he was ill. He realized himself that it had been a failure. And the next day he said to a friend, "You know, the trouble yesterday was that I've never doubted the existence of God." And having never doubted the existence of God, he wasn't able to help those who had doubted the existence of God. Well, I'm afraid I haven't been very much like William Temple in that respect. I think I've been a born doubter. I don't think there are many things that I haven't doubted. And if I'm a Christian tonight, I don't think it is simply because I was brought up in a Christian home. Professor Blakelock of New Zealand has edited a book entitled Why I Am Still a Christian. He contributed the first chapter himself, and the idea of the first chapter is that when he was a student, he had an encounter with Christ. And he goes on to explain why nothing that happened in the following 50 years had caused him to change his mind. The other 11 chapters of that book are contributed by distinguished men, distinguished scholars, scientists, philosophers, historians, and so on. And they all give reasons why they are Christians. But someone might be apt to say, "But what has reason to do with faith? Don't you believe apart from reason? Isn't faith just a leap in the dark?" Well, that idea of faith being a leap in the dark might suit some people, but I don't think it would suit me. If I started leaping in the dark, I'd be afraid I'd be leaping into a wall or leaping down a hole or something like that. And I don't think that the New Testament gives encouragement to the idea that the Christian faith is simply a leap in the dark. Take John's Gospel, for example. You remember how John describes those seven wonderful miracles that the Lord Jesus performed. And then in chapter 20 he says, "Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." In other words, John didn't say, "Now I want you just to believe. Take a leap in the dark and everything will be all right." He didn't say that. He presented the evidence. He showed what a wonderful person Christ was in order to give people a true ground for believing. Now think again of the two on the way to Emmaus that you read of in the last chapter of Luke's Gospel. They were walking along the road to Emmaus and they were sad, and the Lord Jesus joined them. Now the Lord didn't just say to them, "Now you believe, you believe. Doesn't matter whether you understand anything or not, just believe, take a leap in the dark and everything will be all right." The Lord didn't say that to them. The Lord opened the scriptures to them. He unfolded the word of God and showed from the word of God that it was necessary that Christ should die and rise again. And as he unfolded the scriptures to them, their faith was kindled and their heart began to burn and their sadness vanished. Now take the apostles in the book of Acts. The Lord Jesus sent them forth. He didn't send them forth and tell them just to go and tell people to believe, whether they knew what they were believing or understood anything of what they were believing. He told them to go forth as witnesses of the resurrection. They had seen him raised from the dead, and they were to go forth and tell people about it. Death was conquered. God had visited humanity and brought salvation. Well, take the Apostle Paul. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he marshals the arguments, the evidence for the resurrection, that people might have a true and solid basis for their faith, and that they might know that it's no mere delusion. Or take Paul in the synagogues, when he went into the synagogues. Did he just go into the synagogues and tell the Jews just to believe, whether they understood anything or not, or knew what they were believing? He didn't do anything of the kind. In Acts chapter 17, verses 2 and 3, you read these words. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. Someone might say, now what about Abraham? It says about Abraham that he went out not knowing whither he went. Wasn't that a leap in the dark? No, it wasn't a leap in the dark. Stephen tells us in Acts chapter 7 that the God of glory appeared to him before he went out. The God of glory appeared to him. He didn't know where he was going, but he knew with whom he was going. It wasn't a leap in the dark, it was a walk in the light. Or take those to whom the Lord came and said, follow me. Was that simply a leap in the dark? It wasn't a leap in the dark. The Lord Jesus was the light of the world. Now, I don't believe that there was a halo around his brow, but I do believe that the very glory of God shone in his eyes, and the majesty and the love of God in his voice. And when Matthew heard those words, follow me, he had never heard accents like that in all his life before. And so he rose and followed him. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me. I don't suggest that knowledge by itself will bring you to God. There must come a point of personal commitment. But what I am saying is that true faith is not based upon ignorance. True faith is based upon knowledge. Well, now, after that rather lengthy introduction, I come to my subject proper. Why am I a Christian? And I would say that I am a Christian mainly because of two miracles. First of all, the miracle of the Bible. And secondly, the miracle of Christ. And so tonight I want to speak for a short time on the miracle of the Bible, and God willing, in a fortnight's time I will speak on the miracle of Christ. Now, there are three things about the Bible that convince me that it is a miracle. The first is its unity, the second is its prophecy, and the third is its vitality. Now, first of all, it's unity. I pick up the Bible and I begin to examine it, and after I've examined it for a while and perhaps made some inquiries from other people, I learn that it's not simply one book, it's actually 66 books. And I continue my investigations and I learn that these 66 books were written by some 40 different people over a period of something like 1500 years. In different countries, different circumstances, and even in different languages. And yet these 66 books form a unity, so that we call them the Bible. Do you know what the word Bible means? The word Bible simply means book. We call these 66 books the book, as if it's only one book. Dr. Scroggie was a very well-known teacher, and he has written a work entitled The Unfolding Drama of Redemption. And that's his description of the whole Bible. The Unfolding Drama of Redemption. And that is what the Bible is. The Bible is the story. The story of redemption. We might say that the book of Genesis is the first act in this unfolding drama. There in the book of Genesis you read of the creation, you read of the entrance of sin, you read of the promise of a deliverer. The book of the Revelation is the last act in this drama, that you have paradise regained and you have a new heaven and a new earth. And all the books in between, we might say, are the various acts and scenes in this divine drama of redemption. Well, let me just for a moment change the figure somewhat. The book of Genesis has been called the seed plot of the Bible. Almost every doctrine in the Bible can be found in seed form in the book of Genesis. And you can trace it through the Bible. And there you find that that seed germinates and grows. Grows into a shrub there, grows into a tree there, grows into a flower there, so that the whole might look like a beautiful garden. Sometimes I've set that as an examination question at the Emmaus Bible School. Martin Luther said that the book of Genesis is the seed plot of the Bible. Discuss. And students, at least some of the better ones, have been able to give perhaps 20, 30 more or more doctrines in Genesis that have come and been developed right through the Bible. Now, right at the beginning of the Bible, we have two of the most important doctrines. First of all, God the Creator, and secondly, God the Redeemer. The first two chapters of the Bible deal with God the Creator. The Bible begins, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." And I believe that it is only in the Bible and in religions derived from the Bible that you really have God the Creator. The Greeks, for example, had many great thinkers, but the Greeks didn't understand anything about God the Creator. They imagined that everything just came into being spontaneously, or possibly as a result of the union of a god and a goddess. And the Hindus, I understand, believe that everything's God. Everything is God. The cows are God. Everything is God. But in the Bible, right from the beginning, you have God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And that thought runs right through the scriptures. In some books it's very prominent. It's very prominent in the book of Job. It's very prominent in the Psalms. The Lord Jesus had a good deal to say about the Creator, and the apostles also speak about the Creator. But then we have God the Redeemer. In the book of Genesis, we're hardly finished with the account of creation when we read of the entrance of sin. And then we have the promise of the Deliverer, the Redeemer, the woman's seed is to bruise the serpent's head. And then in the same chapter we're told how our first parents were clothed with coats of skin, giving, I believe, an intimation of the fact that our protection, the protection of sinners from God's judgment, is based upon sacrifice. And that thought runs like a red line right through the Old Testament and then finds its complete fulfillment in the New Testament in the Lamb of God. And what you have emphasized in the first book of the Bible, the Creator and the Redeemer, you also have emphasized in the last book of the Bible, the Creator and the Redeemer, in the book of the Revelation. In chapters 4 and 5 of the book of the Revelation, you have two parallel pictures. In both of them, you see God seated upon a throne, surrounded by the elders and the four living creatures. And the four living creatures cease not day and night to praise God who sits upon the throne. And in chapter 4, the elders ascribe praise to the mighty Creator. And in chapter 5, they ascribe praise to the mighty Redeemer. But as I've indicated, there are many other doctrines also in Genesis or Exodus, in these early books of the Old Testament that run right through the Bible. Just let me mention a few of them. In Genesis chapter 12, you read of the covenant with Abraham. In Abraham, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. And that promise, that covenant, runs right through the Bible. In Exodus chapter 19, you read of a kingdom of priests. Israel is a kingdom of priests. There's a spiritual kingdom, not only an earthly kingdom, but a spiritual kingdom. And that idea of the spiritual kingdom runs right through the Bible. In Exodus chapter 20, you have the Ten Commandments, our duty to God and our duty to man, and that runs right through the Bible. In Exodus chapter 34, you read of the proclamation of the name of God. God is merciful and gracious, and He's also holy and just. And that conception of God runs right through the Bible. God is light and God is love. And the last half of the book of Exodus deals with the tabernacle, God's dwelling place. God's church, if you like, the presence of God among men, and that runs right through the Bible. And so, as I've said a number of times, you have all these doctrines, many, I don't know how many, might be 30, 40, 50, might be more, that run right through the Bible from beginning to end. But the unity of the Bible does not only consist in the fact that you have all these doctrines that run from the beginning to end. The unity of the Bible also is remarkable because it is centered in a person. It's centered in a person. In Genesis chapter 3, as we've already noticed, there is a prophecy that the woman's seed is going to bring deliverance, is going to bruise the serpent's head. And there, right at the beginning, shortly after man's sin, you have the promise of a person. And as you go through the Old Testament, prophecy is added to prophecy, and picture to picture, and type to type, till you have the full portrait of the Lord Jesus in the New Testament. Now, I understand that if you were to go to Washington, the capital of the United States, you can see the original Constitution of America. And if you look at that Constitution at a particular angle in the proper light, you can see the face of George Washington, their first president and the founder of the Republic. It's centered in him. It's an expression of him. I read, too, of a Korean artist who, on a canvas 3 feet by 4, wrote the whole of the New Testament in English. But he so arranged the words and the ink that the full-sized portrait of Christ is visible in that New Testament. And that's just a picture, an illustration of the fact that the unity of the Bible, the unity of the New Testament, is centered in Christ. Well, now you might say, what about other sacred books? Are they the same as that? No, they're not the same at all. Now, let me read to you a few words that were written by Professor James Orr. He was a very famous scholar in these areas, and he wrote this: other sacred books are a jumble. They are without plan, purpose, arrangement, beginning or end, devoid of progress. No one really familiar with them will dispute this description. But the Bible is quite different. The Bible is like the Cologne Cathedral in Germany. I understand it's said to be one of the most beautiful examples of Gothic architecture in Europe. But it took 600 years to build. It was designed by an unknown architect in the 13th century, but it wasn't completed till 1888. Generation after generation added to it. One generation perhaps added a porch, another might have added a little hall, another a part of a roof, and so on, until finally the building was complete. And so with the Bible. The Bible was designed and superintended by God, by the Holy Spirit. And down the ages, or down the centuries, a prophet added one book, an apostle added another book, an unknown writer added another book, until the Bible was complete. And so I believe that the Bible is a miracle because of its unity. I also believe that the Bible is a miracle because of its prophecy. When I was quite young, I think I was about 16 years of age, at a time when my mind was a little unsettled concerning the inspiration and authority of the Bible, I was very impressed by reading a book by a man, Mr. John Urquhart, entitled The Wonders of Prophecy. And Mr. Urquhart dealt with hundreds of Bible prophecies that had been fulfilled in historic times. Mostly he dealt with Old Testament prophecies that had been fulfilled since the time of Christ. And there's no question that the Old Testament was all written before Christ. For one thing, Jews and Christians have the same Old Testament. And they certainly haven't conspired since the time of Christ to write the Old Testament. And yet he took hundreds of these prophecies and showed how they had been fulfilled. Now the first half of the book deals with cities like Tyre and Sidon, and countries like Egypt and Babylon. And he gives not just two or three, but I think I'm right in saying literally hundreds of prophecies concerning these various cities and countries that have been fulfilled. I remember some years ago I saw a film on this subject in which the president of the Moody Bible Institute put the picture on the screen, and then he read the prophecy from the Old Testament, and there you could see yourself on the screen just how precisely the prophecy had been fulfilled. In chapter 8 of this book of Mr. Urquhart's, he deals with a prophetic forecast of world history, which is found in the book of Daniel. He deals, of course, with those empires of Babylon and Medo-Persia and Greece and Rome. I remember, too, a couple of years after I read Mr. Urquhart's book, I was in Leichhardt and I looked in a shop window and I was surprised to see a second-hand copy of a book on Daniel by a man, Mr. Arno C. Gabelein. I'd never heard of him before that. He could have been anybody, but later on I learned that A.C. Gabelein was a very well-known and a very sound American Bible teacher. And I was really thrilled as I read the lucid exposition of Mr. Gabelein concerning the book of Daniel. I think my feelings could have been expressed in the words of Jacob in Genesis 28:17. Words which I believe the Jews use as a frontispiece to their Bible. This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. You can feel like that when you really get into the study of the Bible. Well, in chapter 9 of this book of Mr. Urquhart, he deals with prophecies concerning Christ, Old Testament prophecies concerning Christ that have been fulfilled. And there are literally hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament that have been fulfilled concerning Christ. The best known one is probably that one that was read to you, Isaiah chapter 53. That's why I asked that it be read, not that I want specially to expound it. But it's a wonderful prophecy, written I think about 750 BC, and it so accurately describes the life and death of Christ. There we find him in his lowly condition, rejected by the people, his sufferings, his death, and then his triumph. There was a man, Jerome, who lived in the 4th century. He translated the Bible into Latin. And when Jerome came to the 53rd of Isaiah, he said, "Why, this is more like the chapter of a New Testament evangelist than an Old Testament prophet." And those of us that have read the Bible know that there are many, many other such prophecies. Micah 5 and 2 tells us how the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. Daniel 9:24, in the famous prophecy of 70 weeks, tells of the time of his appearing. Then in chapter 10 of this book, Mr. Urquhart deals with the Jews, prophecies concerning the Jews. There's a well-known story of a German emperor, and the German emperor said to the chaplain, approve the inspiration of the scriptures in one word. And the chaplain said to him, "The Jew, your majesty." And that was a very good answer, because the Bible contains some very wonderful prophecies concerning the Jews. The Bible tells of the destruction of their city, their scattering, their isolation, their sufferings, and then their gathering again. Now I've just been touching upon an enormous subject concerning fulfilled prophecy, concerning which volumes have been written. I've only been touching about it, but I hope I've just at least suggested enough for you to understand that I believe that the Bible is a miracle because of its prophecy. And then thirdly, I believe that the Bible is a miracle because of its vitality. And that is its living quality. Phillips, who translated the New Testament into English, in the introduction to his translation of Paul's letters, speaks of its surprising vitality. He said, as he was translating the New Testament from the original Greek, he said he felt like an electrician rewiring an ancient house without being able to turn the mains off. He felt it was alive. Stanley Baldwin, a former Prime Minister of England, spoke of the Bible as high explosive. Mr. Spurgeon was once asked to defend the Bible, and he said, "Me defend the Bible?" He said, "You might as well ask me to defend a lion." He said, "You let the lion loose and he will defend himself." You see, the Bible is living. There's a well-known passage in the history of the English people by J.R. Green. It tells of the effect that the coming of the Bible had into England. It's at the beginning of chapter 8, a chapter entitled Puritan England. Now let me read two or three paragraphs to you. He wrote this: "No greater moral change ever passed over a nation than passed over England during the years which parted the middle of the reign of Elizabeth from the meeting of the Long Parliament. England became the people of a book, and that book was the Bible. It was as yet the one English book which was familiar to every Englishman. It was read at churches and read at home, and everywhere its words, as they fell on ears which custom had not deadened, kindled a startling enthusiasm." He goes on to speak of the crowds that gathered every day in St. Paul's Cathedral to read the Bible or to hear it read. He speaks of the effect it had on the literature and language of the people. Then he goes on to say, "But far greater than its effects on literature or social phrase was the effect of the Bible on the character of the people at large. Elizabeth might silence or tune the pulpits, but it was impossible for her to silence or tune the great preachers of justice and mercy and truth who spoke from the book which she had again opened for her people. The whole moral effect which is produced nowadays by the religious newspaper, the tract, the essay, the lecture, the missionary report, the sermon, was then produced by the Bible alone. And its effect in this way, however dispassionately we examine it, was simply amazing. The whole temper of the nation felt the change. A new conception of life and of man superseded the old. A new moral and religious impulse spread through every class." It is no wonder that when a king or queen is being crowned in England, the archbishop presents him or her with a copy of the Bible. And he says this: "Our gracious King, or our gracious Queen, we present you with this book, the most valuable thing that this world affords. Here is wisdom. This is the royal law. These are the lively, that is, the living oracles of God." And so, friends, if the Bible is not alive to us, if it's something dead to us as we read it, the fault is not in the Bible. The fault's in us. It's because of the deadness of our hearts and our souls that sometimes the Bible appears dead. Just as sometimes in the Old Testament the manna lost all its freshness and taste for the people. It was no fault of the manna, it was their fault, because of the hard condition of their heart. I read of a Japanese once, and a Japanese scholar, he was given a copy of a Chinese translation of the Bible, just to examine it as a specimen of excellent translation. He began to read it and he was amazed. He read 1 Corinthians 13, the chapter concerning love, and he said he had never dreamt that such a morality existed before. And especially he was impressed by the words of the Lord, and particularly his words in John's Gospel. And he says, "The words of Christ filled me with wonder. They were not to be resisted. I could not withhold from him my faith." Now, nobody tried to prove to him that the Bible was inspired. Nobody tried to prove to him that Jesus was the Son of God. But he just read it, and the Bible, because of its living quality, spoke straight to his heart. I can remember years ago, one Sunday evening, I was having tea at the home of a Christian family, and we were discussing various things about the Bible and so on. And the lady of the house said this. She said, "Now, if people don't believe in the inspiration of the Bible, you can't do anything with them." And there was a young lady present. She hadn't been a Christian very long. Later on, she was a missionary in India. And she said, "Well, I didn't believe in the inspiration of the Bible. I didn't believe anything. But I heard the word preached and it burned itself straight into my soul." You see, that's its living quality. The very imagery that's used in the Bible concerning God's word indicates its living quality. It's called, for example, a mirror. We look into a mirror and see ourselves. We look into the Bible and we see ourselves. Not our face, of course, but we see our heart there. Again, I read of a Chinese who was assisting Dr. Morrison, a well-known missionary, to translate the Bible into Chinese. And after he'd been reading it for some time, he said, "The person who made this book made me." Then there are sterner figures used in the Bible. It's called a hammer and a fire and a sword. It's a hammer to break. It's a fire to burn. It's a sword to pierce. Mr. Spurgeon, the great preacher, tells how when he was a boy, he said he wasn't like most boys. He didn't swear or tell lies or anything like that. And most people thought he was a very good little boy. But he said one day, Moses met him with two tables of stone, and Moses just smote him. You see what he meant? He came face to face with the Ten Commandments, and he realized how sinful he was. How sinful he was in God's sight. People might think he's a good little boy, but in God's sight, he's a sinner. And so the word of God was to him like a sword. Moses smote him with those two tables of stone, just as he could have smitten him if he had had a sword which pierced right through it. And yet some people imagine that they keep the Ten Commandments. If you find a person who thinks he keeps the Ten Commandments, you ask him if he keeps the last one, "Thou shalt not covet." Do you think there's anybody who could honestly say that he's always kept that last commandment? He's never broken it? "Thou shalt not covet." No, we all break the Ten Commandments, and therefore we can't find salvation through the Ten Commandments, but only through Christ. But then there are other images used in the Bible concerning the Word of God, and images that are perhaps more encouraging. It's compared to food, for example. Milk for the young, meat for the older ones. We often hear these days about the starving millions, and it's very sad, the starving millions through the world, and it's something to which Christians cannot be indifferent. But you know, I think as God looks down from heaven, he doesn't only see starving millions in India and Pakistan. He sees starving millions in America. He sees starving millions in Australia. People starving for the bread of life. And perhaps so very rich in their bodies, nice, plump, fat bodies, but their souls all are withered up and dead. Starving millions. But the Bible is the food. And then God's word is compared to a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. You know, some people imagine that religion is just for when you die. You don't need it done. It's for when you die. Well, it's certainly good to be ready to die, to have your sins forgiven. If you know your sins forgiven, then you don't fear death. But the gospel is not only for when you die. The gospel is for every day. God's word is a lamp to my feet and a light to the path. To the feet, that refers to each step, step by step. It's a lamp to the feet and the light of the path. I can remember years ago I was in hospital, and one morning the night sister came into the room, and my Bible was alongside the table, and she came in, and as soon as she saw it, she just looked at me and she said, "What? Standing on the promises," she said. She said, "I don't know how people can live without it." And I feel the same way. I don't know how people can live without it. When you think of all the problems of life and all its stresses, it's a wonder how people can even live without it. Because the Bible gives this moral strength and it gives the guidance. It's a lamp for the feet and a light for the path. Now, one final point on this subject, and that is this. Such is the living quality of the Bible, such is its vitality, that it is the very agent that God uses in our salvation. 1 Peter 1:23 says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. Now, just in conclusion, let me relate to you the conversion of Augustine, a great teacher of the 4th century. He had been a very ungodly person, very ungodly. He had a godly mother, but he was very ungodly himself. But he was seeking something better. One day he was walking in the garden in despair because of his futile attempts to live a better life. And now I quote, he says, I kept ejaculating miserably, how long, tomorrow, tomorrow, well, why not now? Why not at this hour an end of my depravity? So I spoke and wept in bitter contrition of heart, when suddenly I heard a voice from next door as of a boy or girl singing over and over, take and read, take and read. I hurried back to where Alypius was sitting, for there I had left a volume of the Apostle when I got up. I snatched it up, opened it, and read in silence the first passage my eyes lit on. No revelry or bouts of drinking, no debauchery or sensuality, no quarreling or jealousy. No. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put him on. Have faith in him. And never think how to gratify the cravings of the flesh. You may recognize a free translation of Romans 13, verses 13 and 14. It says, I neither wished nor needed to read further. With the end of that sentence, as though the light of assurance had poured into my heart, all the shades of doubt were scattered. I put my finger in the page and closed the book. I turned to Alypius with a calm countenance and told him. And so, friends, I believe that the Bible is a miracle because of its unity, its prophecy, its vitality. These are the living oracles of God. Take them and read them, and they will make you wise unto salvation.